look a little bit at the life of David. And it's going to be more the broad picture. Often in my ministry, I do verse by verse and expositional, exegetical studies, but I also like doing biographical studies. In fact, in my ministry, I try to vary the type of ministry I give so that it challenges me, and so I get a varied diet, and those that listen get a varied diet as well. And biographies are tremendous. I like to read biographies, not just in Scripture, but I read biographies of Christian men and women of days gone by, and it doesn't seem like many people, many Christians, do that anymore, but tremendous value in reading biographies and seeing what other men and women of God have done, how the Lord has worked in their lives. I also like reading historical biographies. Sometimes I read of American heroes, sometimes of British. There's not too much written about Canadian heroes for whatever reason, but I enjoy that type of thing. And it's interesting, when you read a biography, if you read a biography of, say, Winston Churchill, no matter who writes it, it'll be a tremendous size. It'll be a large volume. It's interesting, in Scripture, we're given very short snapshots of most of the major characters of Scripture. And the Lord gives us little snippets, little pictures out of their life. And obviously, somebody like David and all that he did and all that transpired during his reign, volumes and volumes could have been written. But the Lord very specifically, with David, with so many others, and with the Lord himself. I don't know if you've ever looked at John's Gospel, for instance, and seen how little time out of the Lord's life and ministry is actually recorded in John's Gospel. How few days are actually seen there. And so that impresses upon me that what we do have is what the Lord wants us to have for a very particular reason. And so as we look at the life of David, what is here is obviously what the Lord wants us to learn from and to see from David. And it's interesting, as David is presented, he's presented with his positive points and his negative points. Often when people are writing biographies of great men or women, they gloss over many of the negative things. The Scripture doesn't do that. And David's presented just as he is, the good and the bad. And we see those things and we can learn from them. Now, David obviously is a major character of Scripture. There's some 66 chapters that are taken up with David in one way or another, and there's 59 New Testament references to David, so he's one of the major characters of Scripture. And of course, the content, a large part of the content of two books of the Bible are given over to David. And obviously, a man like David, we can learn much from. A man who is the man after God's own heart, a man who found favor with the Lord. And so we want to see what lessons we can learn. And the first three sessions, we want to look at how can we see Christ in the life of David? What is there about David that would remind us of things that are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, either in his character or in his conduct, things about him or things he did? And one of my desires, one of my hopes through this is that we will see that if we just spend time in Scripture, as we heard this morning, the value of meditating, thinking about Scripture, the Lord will feed us from his Word. I find very few Christians actually spend time. There's few Christians that read the Bible on a consistent basis. As sad as that sounds, I think that's true. Fewer and fewer Christians read the Scripture. And then out of the few that read the Scriptures, there's even fewer that actually meditate on it. Think it over. Look at it. Mull it over. Ask the Lord to speak to them. Ask the Lord to feed them from his Word. And that's what I hope we get out of this, perhaps more than anything else, that we might be encouraged, excited, enthused to see that we can look at the Scripture and the Lord can speak to us where we are today. And so we want to look and see and find the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of David. and exalt Christ, but also to have our hearts warmed. You know, in the upper room when the disciples were gathered there and the Lord Jesus appeared in their midst, remember what it said of them, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And remember on the road to Emmaus, wasn't our heart warmed within us? And I trust that's our experience, that we will see Him and His glory and His beauty and be further attracted to Him, but also encouraged just to spend time in the Word of God and to look for Him. What I'm going to share is there's probably nothing new to most of you, but I hope it will just encourage you to spend time in the Word of God and to think through these things. Now, what we're going to look at out of David is we look at, in terms of the life of Christ, we want to look at pictures or thoughts or in a devotional way. It's not really typology. The theologians would say that typology in Scripture are only those things that are confirmed or mentioned in the New Testament. So things like the tabernacle and the ark, what we read in John chapter 3 this morning, the serpent in the wilderness. They would say, well, those things are types because they're confirmed in the New Testament. But there are pictures, there are thoughts of Christ we can develop. And it's interesting, most modern writers, for instance, Chuck Swindoll did a series on the life of David, tremendous series. In fact, he mentions in his book, I only heard maybe one of his series on the radio, but I read his book, and he mentions at the start, he got more feedback on that series than any series he's ever done. People enjoyed his ministry. And his ministry on David is first rate. Wonderful material. But it's interesting, I thought, in light of what we're going to look at, he sees so little of Christ. It's very practical, very good, and I wouldn't speak anything disparagingly of Chuck Swindoll. We're not on the same page in any area of life, I'm sure. But it's interesting that older writers, Morgan and Gabeline and these guys, when they look at passages of Scripture, they saw Christ in every page. And we want to do some of that as we look through this and see what we can learn about the Lord Jesus. So tonight, we're looking at David revealed as he comes on the scene. And there's things about David, just about his person, who he is, that mirror the person of Christ. And there are things in chapter 17, that wonderful story about Goliath, that mirror what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And so we just want to draw some simple lessons. And there's just some phrases in here that perhaps will stir our hearts and we'll trace a few through Scripture that hopefully the Lord will feed us and encourage us. So let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. As we think of God's choice of David and what there was about David that appealed to the heart of God and what God saw in David. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll read a few verses in here from verse 6 perhaps to verse 13. 1 Samuel 16, verse 6 to verse 13. Now, just before we read this, one of the things we often do at family camp where I'm from is we give out a little bit of memory work. And I'm going to give you, I don't know if you've done this here before, so I'm only going to give you two verses to memorize. And they are in Psalm 27, verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. And those verses really do say something about the life of David. And many of perhaps have memorized verse 4, but I think if you add verse 5, you'll be blessed by that exercise. So Psalm 27, verses 4 and 5. So let's read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. But the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him. We will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now keep your finger there, but look at Psalm 78. Over to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 70 to verse 72. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Okay, back to 1 Samuel. Now, there's several things about David that stand out to me as we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and why God would choose him to be king. Back in chapter 13, the Lord had told Samuel he rejected Saul and he'd found a man after his own heart. It's interesting when we think of the life of David, there's a lot of failures, but he was a man after God's own heart. And I think in what we read in Psalm 78 and these verses, there are perhaps a couple of things that are indicators of why David was a man after God's own heart. There's two words were mentioned in Psalm 78 that appeal to me when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, he was a servant, and the other, he was a shepherd. Now, it's interesting, David here, he's a servant. We don't put much weight on that today, do we? Being a servant. My brother Bill was talking about the world's estimation and the world's value system, and it's easy to be caught up into that, and the whole, as he mentioned, the idea of self-esteem and so on. But to be a servant, That's not much looked at, is it? Many years I was involved in running a young people's group. And you know what it's like in a youth group? Perhaps some of you have been involved. And you always get some kids that want to run activities, want to be involved, want to be up front. And you have other kids that are very shy and don't want to be seen, don't want to be noticed. And what I used to impress on these young people when I was in the group was that the way to leadership, the way to greatness, was to be a servant. And so whenever they came and they wanted to do something that was up front, I would always first give them something behind the scenes. And eventually I got to the point where I'd say, who'd want to be a leader? And only those who wanted to serve would put up their hands. And the rest wouldn't say boo, they wouldn't raise their hands. But those who wanted to serve would get involved, and those are the ones that would be cleaning up and doing things. It's interesting, isn't it, that seldom would we brag about our children doing things like, well, they're picking up the hymn books after meeting, they're arranging the chairs, and things like that. We don't put a lot of weight on that type of thing. But how are our children, how is anybody going to learn to be a servant? Unless we give opportunities, unless we value service. It's interesting, at the end of Moses' life, if you were going to write an epitaph for Moses, what would you say about him? Prince? Leader? Prophet? What does the Lord say? Moses, my servant. What's that? How was his life? Moses, my servant. It's summed up in those words. What an epitaph. Could the Lord say that at the end of our lives? My servant is dead. You know, one of the greatest British war heroes of the 1800s was a man by the name of General Charles Gordon. Gordon of Khartoum. He fought a battle in Egypt and won Egypt for Britain back in the days when Britannia ruled the world. And General Gordon, there's a plaque to his memory at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And it says, "Sacred to the memory of General Charles Gordon, who at all times and in all places gave his sympathy to the suffering, his substance to the poor, and his heart to the Lord." A wonderful epitaph, isn't it? Not Britain's greatest war hero of the century or second greatest. Not he fought a great battle and won Egypt for Britain, but he had sympathy and he shared and he gave his heart to the Lord. And so we often work for the wrong things. But we see in David a man who knew even at a young age what it was to be a servant. He was tending the sheep. He went and did his father's bidding. There was a response. There was a heart of a servant. In Philippians chapter 2, we find that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he didn't become a servant, but he gave visible demonstration to the fact that he was a servant. He became a man, but he visibly demonstrated that he was a servant. And to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, this is a prerequisite. If we can't be a servant, if we can't have a humble attitude, then we can never be one after God's own heart. It's been said that if you want to know how far along you are or how much of a servant you are, just look at how you react when you're treated like one. It's a good test, isn't it? How do you react when you're treated like a servant? You know, it's very difficult, isn't it, even when we are serving, not to be proud of our service. You're cleaning a washroom and you think, wouldn't it be neat if somebody walked in on me now just to see what I'm doing, how low I can get or what I can be occupied. It's hard to be a servant. There's something in us that is repelled or rebels against that idea of being a servant, of taking the low place. It wasn't in the Lord Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation. It's interesting, in Philippians chapter 2, you have examples, the Lord Jesus and then three other men who emptied themselves of self. Paul could say of Timothy, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your sake." For all others, what are they? They're concerned about themselves. But he will be concerned about you. And so that's what the Lord is looking for, a servant. And so David would remind me of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart of the... He's probably only a teenager when the scene opens here, and yet already has developed within him the heart of a servant. And then also a shepherd. It's interesting in Scripture, isn't it, how often when God is looking for a person, he finds a shepherd. There's great lessons to be learned, isn't there, from the tending of sheep. Now, of course, in our North American model, we don't see that. There are quite a few sheep farms in northern Ontario. And those sheep are fenced in, and usually there's large dogs who guard them against the wolves that will inevitably appear. But the shepherd doesn't spend much time with the sheep. They are in the field, they're fed the grain and so on. But the Eastern or Middle Eastern model, of course, is what Scripture has in mind, a shepherd who knows the sheep, who tends and cares for the sheep, a shepherd who sleeps with the sheep, who shepherd who calls the sheep by name, who brings them into the fold by night, leads them out every morning to fresh pasture, a shepherd that cares for them. So are we surprised that David comes on the scene and here we find him, a shepherd? And of course that reminds us of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the one who's coming again, the good shepherd who would give his life for the sake of the sheep. Now, you've probably noticed this, but for those that haven't, a very good thing to take note of, when someone or either a person or a place is first mentioned in Scripture, take note of what is said about the person and the place. You know, it's so interesting that how people first come on the scene gives you a clue as to what's going to transpire in their life. And it's the same when a place is first mentioned in Scripture. God does that. There's patterns, and we're going to see some of those things in the life of David. But notice those things. When you come across a place, when you come across a person for the first time, give some thought to what they're doing. For example, Saul first comes on the scene. Saul was an impressive-looking man, young man, full of potential. But Saul couldn't keep track of donkeys. He'd lost the donkeys. He couldn't find them. Didn't know where to look. Didn't know where they were. Comes on the scene. He's a failure as he comes on the scene. David comes on the scene, a servant and a shepherd. And so Psalm 78 says that's what characterized him, servant and a shepherd. And so those things characterize the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And if we are going to be like him, then these things should characterize us. And now, of course, as well, we see that God always, inevitably, as he says in 1 Corinthians, takes the foolish things of this world. As Samuel looks at this family, he thinks, Eliab, he's got it all. God says, no, it's the heart that counts. And the heart of David was the heart of a shepherd, a heart of a servant, the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart of a servant, and the heart of a shepherd. Now, David here is taken and he's anointed as with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's anointed in front of his own, in front of those that knew him, but rejected by them, not accepted by them. But as the 89th Psalm says, I found David my servant with holy oil I have anointed him. And he, of course, the Lord Jesus, was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Just as a by the way, and because you need the exercise, turn to Isaiah chapter 11. These hot days, we've got to do something to keep you awake. And I've worked at camp for 20 years. I'll keep you awake. One way or another. Maybe ask you a question. Isaiah 11. It's interesting, there's three times anointing is mentioned in Isaiah. Many of you have noticed this before. But speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 11 verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Now over to Isaiah 42. Maybe keep your finger there. Isaiah 42. Verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He'll bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. And then chapter 61. Isaiah 61. Verse 1 again. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and so on. Now you'll notice, as you look at those three passages, there's three different speakers. In Isaiah 11, it's the Spirit of God who speaks. In Isaiah 42, is God the Father who is speaking. And in Isaiah 61, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. In each of them, the Spirit is coming upon him, is anointing him. In Isaiah 11, he's presented as king, the one who is the root or the stem of Jesse. In Isaiah 42, he is the priest, the one who would not break the bruised reed. And then in Isaiah 61, he is the prophet, the one who comes to proclaim the word of the Lord. Wonderful balance and symmetry there in the word of God. So back to David. David is anointed and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And it reminds us, of course, of the scene in the Jordan where the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. The Spirit of God came upon him. Well, let's think a bit of David's character. We see the choice that God made, understand why. But in verse 18, Saul's looking for someone to help him in his predicament. And it says, then one of the servants, this is in 1 Samuel 16, verse 18, then one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Now, it's a wonderful thing when others speak well of you. And here it's an unnamed servant. Now, it's an interesting thing in the Old Testament. Again, some of you may have noticed this, but a number of times there are unnamed servants in the Old Testament who act in a way that is much like the Holy Spirit acts, or we're told the Holy Spirit would act in the New Testament. This unnamed servant speaks well of David. And of course, that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. That's how you know something is of the Holy Spirit. He speaks well of the person of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry to exalt the person of Jesus Christ. So this unnamed servant does that. Now, just by the way of homework, would somebody or some of you or perhaps all of you try and think of other Old Testament stories where there are unnamed servants who do work or ministry that's similar to what the Holy Spirit would do. And you can tell me that tomorrow morning before the session. Think through your Old Testament stories, and there's some prominent but unnamed servants. And it's interesting that what they do mirrors the activity of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And so this unnamed servant proclaims the glories and the beauty of David. He speaks well of him. Now, as we see, he's from Bethlehem, and that shouldn't surprise us, the city of David. And of course, the first time Bethlehem was mentioned, there was a son born with two names, the son of my sorrows and the son of my right hand. To his mother, a son of my sorrow, to his father, a son of my right hand. And that's true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David comes from that same place. But just two things out of this list about David that would remind me in particular of Christ. He's prudent in speech, and the Lord is with him. Now, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be prudent in speech? You know what James says about the man that can control his tongue. But David, as a young man, as a teenager, this man speaks well of him and says he's prudent in speech. He's wise in the way he speaks. There's wisdom in his words. There's a care and thoughtfulness about the way he speaks and his choice of words. Of course, that reminds us of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Wouldn't you like to have been like the Lord Jesus? He never had to apologize, retract a word, bring one back, say, oops, I shouldn't have said that. He never had that experience. 45th Psalm, that Psalm of the bridegroom, speaks of him as having grace poured in his lips. That was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke with authority, but he did all things well. Never man spake like this. And what words of tenderness and love fell from his lips. And we would have to say, like David, the Lord Jesus Christ was prudent in speech. Beautiful in the way he would speak. And then we'd have to say also, like David, the Lord is with. And what a testimony. Could people say that of us? The Lord is with him. A little saying, you know, if it was illegal to be a Christian, if it was against the law to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence in the court of law to convict you? Could your neighbors appear as witnesses and say, that person's guilty. I've seen him do this. I've heard him say that. I've witnessed this in his life. Could they say the Lord is with them? What, in what way are we different from our neighbors? And yet David, as a young man, this man reports to Saul, and what a thing to say about him. I mean, this thing must have stood out and been prominent. He had a reputation that the Lord was with him. And of course, that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit given to him without measure. Full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, it was evident that the Lord, God the Father, was with him. And so as we look at this list about David, we would come to the conclusion he must have been altogether lovely. And that's true of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So are we surprised that here's a man after God's own heart? It's just the way he is, the way his heart was, the way his conduct, the way he lived his life. Even as a teenager, there is much of Christ in him. Well, I want to think for a few moments of the story of David and Goliath as well. And it's a great story. We've heard it, I'm sure, all our lives. We could tell the story well. But sometimes these very familiar pieces of Scripture, we read them over, but we just don't stop to think about them. We don't stop to look at some of the phrases and think through them. And we want to do that just as we look at this. Here's David being revealed. He's revealed as a servant, as a shepherd, as one who the Lord is with him, who's been anointed, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And he comes on the scene, and he wins a great victory. And this is a victory here that mirrors a victory that Christ won. Now, it's interesting in American history, I'm not picking on Americans, but this is an interesting thing. Americans focus on defeats, don't they? Remember Pearl Harbor. Remember the Maine. Remember the Alamo. Remember the War of 1812. Take you a while to get that one. But here's a great victory, and it mirrors a victory that we remembered this morning. And the whole scene really, in a devotional way, pictures what the Lord Jesus Christ did 2,000 years or 1,000 years after this scene. So you have here two contestants. You have the champion of the Philistines. You have Goliath, this man who, if he was around today, would be in the NBA for sure. He would dwarf everybody else. They'd have to raise the height of the baskets. This is a giant of a man, and he comes on the scene, and he intimidates the nation of Israel. He holds them in fear. They are scared right through the ranks. The tallest man in their army is Saul, and he has no interest in going out and facing this man. And this man comes out in all his majesty and might and all his weaponry. And it's interesting that twice as we look at his weaponry, verse 4 and in verse 6, the number 6 is mentioned. It's interesting as well when we look at the image in Daniel chapter 2, twice there the number 6 is mentioned. And of course, number 6 is man in all his fullness, or man in his glory, and it comes short of God's perfect standard, comes short of the number 7. But as this man comes out, he defies the armies of God, and in essence, he is defying God. His challenge in verse 8 is, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. Well, the first time Satan faced a man, that man didn't do very well, did he? Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve there, and the battle didn't go very well. And the enemy won a great victory. And as we'll see, some things fell into the enemy's hands as a result of that. But Goliath here is perhaps mimicking or mirroring the words that Satan would use. Choose a man for yourself. Give me a man. Give me someone who can stand up. Someone who I can challenge and defeat. And of course, there's no volunteers out of the army of Israel. And we're not surprised when we think of the height of this man. Now, just for an object lesson and for another reason, we're going to stand and reach our hands up and say, this is how tall he was. Just because some of you are nodding and it's not in agreement. Okay, that's how tall he was. Now you can sit down. Very good. I have nodding acquaintances in many places, but I don't want to gain any here, so we need to stay awake for this. So Goliath really, in a lot of ways, pictures who Satan is and what Satan would do. Intimidating, instilling fear, had the power of death, really, as we'll read in Hebrews chapter 2. And he comes, and the Jewish army, the Israelites, have no one to stand. But David comes on the scene, of course. He comes from the Father's house. He comes in obedience to the Father's will. He comes on the scene and he sees this one who defies the armies of Israel. And David, of course, is willing to stand in the breach. And so there's this scene, the valley, and down in the valley the battle's going to be fought. But before the battle is fought, let's look at verse 25. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes and Israel. So here's the prize to the man who will go out there. He will be honored, receive glory personally and positionally. He will receive a bride, and his family will be exempted from taxes. Now today, perhaps the last of those three would be more appealing, especially if you're Canadian. But when we think of the first two, they're so true of the Lord Jesus, aren't they? Enriched with great riches. The Lord Jesus Christ received great wealth as a result of the cross of Calvary. There are things that were true of the Lord Jesus after he went to Calvary that were not true of him before. His high priestly office and work have become his as a result of the cross. Could never have been his in the Old Testament, but are his now. He's been enriched as far as his name, given a name that's above every name. Exalted and given a position above all principality and power. And so the one who took the lowest place, the one who went to the cross, the one who fought that battle, the one who was humiliated, has been exalted and lifted up and been given the highest place. He has been enriched as a result of his work at Calvary. Has he been given a bride? Of course he has. You and I who have accepted him as our Lord and Savior, we are part of that bride. Would he have us as his bride without Calvary? Of course not. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so we are given to him as a result of what happened at the cross of Calvary. There's a verse in Esther chapter 6 where the king asked the question, what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? He's given great riches and exalted. And so that happens here to the man who's going to fight this giant. Now, as we go down through the scene, we won't touch on every verse. I think our time is just about gone. But as we go through it, we see, and as we see so often in Scripture, and I don't know if we stop to appreciate this much these days, but it's a physical battle, right? There's a physical foe, there's a physical activity, there's a physical process. But the spiritual element is tied in there. And I'm afraid that we seldom see that in our family, in our assembly, in our conflicts, and in the events of life. We tend to look at the physical, and perhaps when we have no other recourse, we start to think, perhaps there's a spiritual sign. But inevitably and invariably in Scripture, we see this. What happens physically goes hand in hand with what the Lord is doing spiritually. And so David goes down through into the valley. He's going to fight this man. It's a physical battle, but there's spiritual issues involved. David comes in the name of the Lord. He doesn't come with the armor of Saul. He doesn't come with the resources of man, but he comes in the name of the Lord. He comes with those things the world would lightly esteem as and would think are foolish, the sling and the stones, the rod. But those are the things God uses. And he comes and he faces this giant and he declares that he's coming in the name of the Lord. And he, of course, hits him in the head with a stone. And then in verse 51, therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. Maybe not a nice thought just before snack, but here it is. The giant quit while he was ahead. But David takes his head up and makes a show of him openly. Does that remind us something in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, what the Lord Jesus Christ did in triumph? He made a show of him openly. David takes his own weapon, cuts his head off with his own weapon. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, by death he destroyed him that had the power of death and freed those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear of death. His own weapon. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into death, conquered death, and conquered that one who had the power of death in a way that we don't perhaps understand or Scripture doesn't fully reveal to us. But there was a conquering there. But there's another, just a beautiful thought here as well, further down, and for years I never noticed this, but in verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. He's dead, and that intimidating armor is taken and put in David's tent. Just in closing, let's look at a couple New Testament verses. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. This is in the scene when the Jews are accusing of the Lord Jesus Christ of acting in the power of Satan, casting out demons by Beelzebub. And the Lord responds in verse 20, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But then a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, and he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. Isn't that what David did? He was a strong man. He was overcome. His armor comes into David's tent and the spoils flow to Israel. They come running down by faith. They enter into that victory. They spoil the Philistines. We have all that in Christ. He holds the keys of death and of Hades now. He's conquered the one that had the power of death. By death he destroyed him. First John chapter 3, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He's done that. And we can enjoy the victory and the fruits of victory that are in Jesus Christ. So, wonderful things we see in the experience of David. It's a story we know well. But isn't it marvelous how these little phrases just can speak to us and can warm our hearts as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his beauty and all his glory and majesty. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the story that we've looked at tonight, the beauty and wonder of your word. We thank you not only for David, but for David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is altogether lovely, the one who is the perfect servant, the good and great and coming chief shepherd, the one who did all things well. And the people could speak of him as doing that. Behold, he has done all things well. And we thank you for that great conquest that he gained on the cross of Calvary, for that enemy that he destroyed, and for the fruits of victory that flow to us as a result. Encourage us, enthuse us, excite us about your word and about the person of the Lord Jesus. May we fall more in love with him as we see him on the pages of Scripture. We commit ourselves to you. Bless our thoughts, thought life, our fellowship, our words, our conversation as we continue through this evening. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.